Harvard psychologist and researcher Daniel Gilbert opens his best-selling book entitled Stumbling on Happiness with what he calls the sentence. The sentence begins with these eight words: the human is the only animal that... And then Gilbert goes on and argues that every professor needs to finish that sentence. Now, how did Gilbert, the psychologist, finish that sentence? His answer is rather insightful. He said this: the human being is the only animal who or that thinks about the future. In other words, human beings think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has. And this simple, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity. The average adult spends 12% of the day thinking about the future. That'd be roughly one out of every 8 hours thinking about the future. And what's unique about mankind is we can imagine events years into the future. If more than several minutes are involved, he said in his book, no animal can keep up with humanity. Distinguishes us, another distinguishing facet about humanity, where we have that interest to think about the future. Well, in our passage today here, it is a continuation of what we began looking at last week, and it's occurring during the last week, the Passion Week of Jesus' life. Some think that this took place on Tuesday of that week before Jesus was crucified. The exact date's probably not quite so important here is to know what was going on. Jesus was teaching at the temple every day. He'd go into the city of Jerusalem, teach at the temple. Crowds would gather to hear him, and then at night he would go back out through the east gate, up the mount, down the valley of Kidron, up the Mount of Olives slope, and stay up on the Mount of Olives. In fact, he may have been staying in a home. There are a couple of villages up there. We're not told specifics of where he stayed. But apparently on one of these journeys back, or perhaps while he was by the temple, but it may have been on the slope of the Mount of Olives, his disciples asked him about the temple. In fact, they made an observation. If you look at the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, city of Jerusalem, the temple stands right there front and center. The temple was on the highest level in the city. And the disciples noted, look, Jesus, at this beautiful temple there, temple that Solomon had first built, and then it was destroyed, and then was rebuilt after the captivity, and then was added to and updated and made even more beautiful by Herod. And they're looking at this temple sitting on the 34-acre Temple Mount. It's a good-sized area there. And they say, Jesus, notice how beautiful it is. And Jesus answers with what we began looking at last week. Jesus said, you see this building, there will come a time when not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And he went on then to answer their questions, when will this occur and how will we know when this is going to happen? And he began to speak about events to come. And that's what we began looking at, this account in Luke chapter 21, and we looked at the first half of this last week, where Jesus noted a number of signs to come. Well, today we want to go on and look at the rest of his message to the disciples about events to come. And we want to note some things that Jesus told his disciples to look for, to look at, to watch for. Beginning in verse 20, he encourages them to watch the land of Israel, or watch Jerusalem. Verse 20, we read these words: when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, Jerusalem had been under siege various times. Jerusalem was a walled city. They had walled that city as they did many ancient cities because that would protect them against invaders. They could shut the city gates, and you know how that looks. And when someone wanted to take a walled city, they would build a siege against it. In other words, they would surround the city, they would cut off anyone from going into the city or out of the city, so you couldn't get supplies from the outside. As a result of that, you would weaken the city, and then you could begin to attack the walls in various ways. Catapults, battering rams, arrows, you know, being shot, firebrands, all kinds of ways that it would be attacked. And Jerusalem had been under siege a number of times in past. you remember in the Old Testament, we talked about the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians 586 years before Christ. But now Jesus is speaking about another siege. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And I've mentioned how 40 years after Jesus said these years, in AD 70, the Roman armies did exactly that. In fact, I think we have a picture of artist rendition of the siege of Jerusalem there in AD 70, where you would have the city burning. Well, the Romans broke into the city, and that was quite a description. We'll read a little bit more about that. That may be the siege that Jesus is referring to. We aren't told here. It's interesting that as we compare Matthew and Mark's account of Jesus' words here in this message he's giving the disciples, they go on and mention some other aspects that Luke doesn't mention. Matthew and Mark talk about when you see the abomination that causes desolation, which tends to give us a hint that maybe there's another siege yet beyond what happened in AD 70. We don't know. But throughout history, Jerusalem had been besieged, not only in AD 70, in 1099 during the First Crusade, a siege was put against the city of Jerusalem. Then the very next century, in 1187, the city was surrounded and eventually taken over, surrendered to the Muslim invader under Saladin. Maybe you heard that name before. In 1244, another siege took place after the Sixth Crusade. Jerusalem has been a city that has been fought over for centuries, and in 1948, before and during that time that Jerusalem or that Israel had become a nation, Jerusalem again was a hotbed of fighting between Jews and Arab populations fighting for control of the city. But here Jesus speaks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and on the brink of desolation. Well, in one sense, that did happen in AD 70. He goes on and he describes here for us what will occur. Then let those, verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Now, normally, if you had invaders coming into a country, you would flee to a walled city so you could shut the gates, you'd be safe inside. But Jesus is saying to the disciples, the destruction of this city is so certain that instead of fleeing to it, people are going to flee from it. Instead of going inside, they're going to try and get out of there because of the destruction that's going to come. And those who are outside are going to run to mountaintops to try and get away. Now, in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. Once the city was broken into, people fled the city trying to get away from the Romans. In fact, one early writer by the name of Eusebius tells us that many of the people of Jerusalem fled north to the Sea of Galilee, to a city up just across the Jordan River there in the Transjordan area by the name of Pella, a city there that many fled to. A number of them, 900 plus Jews, fled southeast into the Judean wilderness to what we know of as Masada. Some of you are familiar with that term Masada. We have a picture of Masada. Masada was a mountaintop fortress built on this large flat tableland mountain. You can see the south end of the Dead Sea off on the left there. Masada held 900 plus Jews after AD 70. They fled there to hold out against the Romans. If you are familiar with the account of Masada, maybe you've seen, there's even a movie that was made in the 1980s, a sad but fascinating story. Masada held out against the Romans for a number of years until the Romans built a large earthen ramp up there, broke through the walls, and when they got in, they found that 900 plus Jews had already committed suicide so they wouldn't be taken captive by the Romans. That's the story of Masada. And Jesus is speaking about this stuff. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Such would be the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem. Now he's letting the disciples know this as they're looking at their beautiful city. He talks about the suffering in verse 22 and 23. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. It will be a time of tremendous difficulty, especially for the most vulnerable, Jesus is saying. And when a city goes under siege, as Jerusalem did on various occasions, cannibalism often occurs as a result of that, because people are starving to death without things being brought into the city, no supplies into the city. Jesus is speaking about tremendous pain that Jerusalem is going to go through. Now again, this may be referring to that which occurred in AD 70, but because of things that Matthew and Mark mention, it seems like there's something else that's beyond this. Remember this law of double fulfillment that we talked about with prophecy? Well, he goes on in verse 24 and tells us something else that will happen. They will fall by the sword. In other words, much violent death. They will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, there is going to be much bloodshed. And beyond the bloodshed, there is going to be a dispersion of the Jews. Let me read to you how Josephus described what happened when the Roman armies actually broke through the wall and came into Jerusalem. Here's what the Jewish historian writing for Rome wrote. He said, "As the legions of Romans charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they got near the sanctuary," the temple is what he's speaking about, "they pretended not to hear Caesar's commands." Caesar had commanded that they not destroy the temple. "They pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands, and they urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. And the Partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. And most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak, unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. And around the altar by the temple, heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom." That was the description given by Josephus when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. He went on to say that 97,000 Jews were taken prisoner throughout the war, and over 1 million were killed in the siege. Now, some think that his numbers were too high, but even those who think they were too high recognize that there were hundreds of thousands of Jews killed when Rome besieged Jerusalem. It's interesting, it was General Titus that led that charge into Jerusalem. And when he got back to Rome, his brother Domitian, 10 or 15 years later, built an ark there, an arch in right near the Roman Forum that has a depiction of the Jewish prisoners being taken out of the city. You can go there and you can see that right by the Roman Forum. It's there. The fall of Jerusalem was a cataclysmic thing for the Jewish people, because it meant the end of their country. Now, is that what Jesus is speaking about? It may be. Notice what he said there in verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Some think that that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, because Gentiles overtook Jerusalem and the Jews didn't have a city or a homeland until 1948. Some say that actually the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967, the time when the Jewish people took back complete control of the city of Jerusalem. During the Six-Day War on June 8, 1967, the Jews captured control of Jerusalem once again. And many felt like that hadn't happened since AD 70, and that's the end of the times of the Gentiles. Well, we don't know. We just don't know exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. He may be speaking about a future time. The prophet Daniel speaks about a time where a king who exalts himself, who clearly is referring to an antichrist of some sort, is going to invade the beautiful land. That's the term Daniel uses in Daniel chapter 11. When you go to Revelation and you read through Revelation chapter 16 and those chapters following that, the judgments that will come, it seems to be speaking about a battle, a great battle. In fact, the Battle of Armageddon is actually named there. And one gentleman who is a New Testament scholar from Dallas Seminary a number of years ago by the name of Dwight Pentecost wrote a book about that battle in the final days that Scripture speaks about, we know of as the Battle of Armageddon. And he said that the description given by Daniel and then the book of Revelation that occurs at the Battle of Armageddon is it's just not one particular battle in the Valley of Megiddo, but that it's a series of campaigns that take place perhaps over a longer period of time. And that battle eventually will result in judgment upon not only the whole land of Israel and some areas around Israel, but the city of Jerusalem will again be destroyed. That might be what Jesus is speaking about here. The final meaning of Jesus' words here might be speaking about the last days when Jerusalem will once again be trampled and defeated. But what Jesus seems to be saying to his disciples when they're asking, when is this destruction going to come, is watch Jerusalem, watch Israel. And to this day, not a week goes by that you can't read in a news source about something that is happening in Israel. Watch Israel. Now, he goes on and he gives a second area to watch. Watch the sky. Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, the signs in the heavens are difficult to understand from this present perspective. What's he speaking about? Obviously, something of tremendous magnitude is going to take place in the heavens and is going to cause people to fear upon earth. Mark chapter 13, Mark records this. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when he speaks about that. And Jesus speaks about those days, those final days, and he said there are going to be these signs in the heavens. Watch for them. What is he referring to? I don't know. How's that going to play out? I don't know. Can you imagine being in a huge meteor shower? Maybe that is part of what's being spoken of here. Or can you imagine a total solar eclipse that doesn't give way, that lasts longer than it should? How fear would abound as a result of that? Or the roaring and tossing of the sea. Can you remember massive hurricanes, a massive storm or typhoon that would make our present hurricanes look minuscule? Perhaps that's what he's referring to. But there is going to be such an upheaval in the earth, Jesus is saying, in those days, it is going to cause people to faint from terror. In other words, it is going to cause them to even pass out. It is going to cause tremendous terror. Now, Jesus is giving this note ahead of time to the disciples so that his people can be ready. They wouldn't see it in their generation, but that time is coming. And then, in the midst of all that chaos, in the sky, on the earth, in the midst of that, Jesus says in verse 27, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Who's the Son of Man? Well, you know that's Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, we read, Daniel writes, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me. Now Daniel wrote these words 500 and some years before Christ. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, and he was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, probably speaking of God the Father. And he was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now Daniel spoke those words 500 to 600 years before Christ was born. And Jesus seems to be referring to that. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. That is a description of Jesus' second coming. You know, it's interesting, when we read this, I don't know if your response is like mine at times. I believe this. I believe this because Scripture says it, but it is so hard to imagine. How in the world? Yet, the Jews looked for the coming of the Messiah for hundreds of years, and when Jesus came the first time, they missed him because they expected him to come with power and great glory. They expected the Messiah to come and immediately set up a kingdom. They missed the prophecies that we just finished reading at Christmas that spoke about a baby being born of a virgin, and the prophecies that Isaiah spoke about. They missed that. So when he came the first time in obscurity, in humility as a servant to pay for the sins of the world, they missed it. But he did come, just as the prophet said. And the prophets have also given statements about his coming in power and great glory. And that's what Jesus is referring to here, that second coming. That time when he will come to set up his kingdom. That vision that Daniel describes is of one who is riding on the clouds like a god, and yet at the same time has the image of a man. That's Jesus. He is God and man. And Jesus refers it to himself, coming in power and great glory. And you know, when you read about the second coming of Christ, Jesus seemed to give hints of that repeatedly, even in the Gospel of Luke here as we've gone through this. Earlier chapters where he would tell his disciples, be on the watch, be ready, make sure your lamps are burning, you know, all of those different passages we went through. It was a message that his coming could be at any time and is going to catch people off guard. Verse 28 here, Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now remember the situation in which this coming will occur. When there is tremendous tumult in the heavens, tremendous chaos upon the earth, and then he will appear coming in the heavens. That is not the time for Christians to be discouraged and fearful and hiding. He says, be encouraged, lift up your heads, because what this means is your redemption is drawing near. The word redemption means to set someone free because you've paid a price for them, like redeeming a slave. You set them free, you pay the price. Well, in a very real sense, we have already been set free. We are redeemed by faith in Christ when he cleanses us of our sins and we become his. But the full completion of that redemption is yet to take place, because you and I still suffer the results of sin and death and all that goes with that. But that final redemption is drawing near. So he said, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Dr. George Sweeting, who's the president of the Moody Bible Institute, a number of years ago, when I was a student there, told the story of seeing a visitor to the Moody Bible Institute who had parked his car there at the Institute. He went and actually talked to the visitor. He said, you might want to change the arrangement of these bumper stickers you have on your car there. Humorously, the guy had on one side, on the left side, the bumper sticker said, Jesus is coming. And then on the other, the right side of the bumper there, he had, maybe some of you remember that old bumper sticker, Escape to Wisconsin. It was in Illinois. Jesus is coming, escape to Wisconsin. No, what Luke is saying, Jesus is coming, stand up and look up, because what this means is your redemption is drawing near. The way an old theologian by the name of Frederick Buckner said it, he said, the New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain on history. And there will come a day in which all of our days and all of the judgments upon us and all of our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. And the judge will be Christ. In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. So Jesus is telling them, they're wondering, when are these things going to take place? Watch Jerusalem, watch Israel, watch the sky, watch the world events. Thirdly, he tells them, watch the fig tree, verse 29. And he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. In other words, the fig tree was common for them, but all the trees give this same indication. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He uses this analogy of a fig tree, very simple analogy, to help us know how we look into the future, and we see, summer's coming, fig tree's sprouting, trees are getting buds on, leaves are starting to come. You know, summer's near. And Jesus said, when you see these events that he's spoken of, understand the kingdom of God is near. Now, the kingdom of God has been referred to by Jesus on other occasions. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 17 to the disciples. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. And in Luke chapter 11, he had made the statement, the kingdom of God has come to you, as Jesus was driving out demons. In other words, the kingdom of God is among you. But now Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. What is the kingdom of God? Well, in a broad sense, the kingdom of God refers to God ruling as king. If he's ruling within me, it is the kingdom of God within me. He's my king, the king of my heart, my life. If he is ruling in the midst of his people, he is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God among you. But there is a very real sense in which the kingdom of God has not fully arrived yet. And it will arrive. And it will happen when Christ returns. And that is what he is speaking about. When you see these things happen, understand the kingdom of God is near. Scripture speaks about a time when this Messiah will set up the kingdom of God and everyone will be obedient. In other words, he will rule, as the prophets say, with a rod of iron. Right now we can choose to disobey, but in that day evil will be gone. And he will set up his kingdom, which will lead for eternity. And in that kingdom, he will fulfill the prophecies of the Son of David ruling forever. Now, it may be the millennial kingdom that is being referred to here. Revelation 20 speaks about a 1,000-year kingdom. But what we know about this kingdom is that man's rule on this earth is now done, and God will take over. Man has had his chance to botch it up good, and now God will straighten things out, and Jesus will come and set up his kingdom. And you look at Jesus' words here in verse 32. He said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Well, what generation? The generation that sees those signs begin to happen. In other words, once things start to move, they will move and everything will be completed within that generation. How certain is this? Is this really going to happen? Here's what Jesus has to say about it. Verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can count on this. This is absolutely going to happen. This is certain. Watch Israel. Watch the sky. Watch the fig tree. Learn. And lastly, Jesus summarizes this whole thing by saying, watch your hearts. Verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Now the caution he gives here, he lists three things. Dissipation. You could translate the word dissipation with the word, our word, hangover. Be careful that you don't allow a hangover to keep you from missing these things, drinking too much, substance abuse. He lists drunkenness, the idea of being intoxicated. And that whole issue then is widened as he lists anxieties of this life. In other words, the cares of this world. Getting so busy in this life that we're not thinking about what is to come, what is future. Edward R. Murrow. Any of you remember that name, Edward R. Murrow? He was a early TV newsman for CBS News, covered during World War II and then following. And Edward R. Murrow made an interesting statement. He said when he saw how television was taking off and how the profit motive became the big thing then, Edward R. Murrow on one occasion said, if we were to cover the second coming of Christ in color for a full hour, there would be a considerable number of stations which would decline to carry it on the grounds that a Western or a quiz show would be more profitable. I thought that was interesting how he brought that out like that. And what Jesus is saying is exactly that. We can get so busy in this world, so involved in what's happening that we forget that which is yet to come. The issue here that Jesus is warning about is that day would close upon you unexpectedly like a trap. Verse 35, it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. A guy by the name of Kevin Miller, who writes for Christianity Today, was actually the vice president of Christianity Today magazine, tells a story about a time where he had to drive to Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he went to rent a car from Enterprise. He said they gave me a great big comfy Chrysler, he said. And as I went down the highway in Illinois there, he realized, oh no, there's toll roads. In my own personal vehicle, I have an iPass, you know, the little electronic gizmo that lets you go through without having to stop and pay. And he thought, this is a rental car. So he just went on through, shooting on through with no iPass. And he thought, what are they going to do? You know, they'll maybe, the rental car company will probably pay for it. That's probably what happens. He came to a few more tolls and he thought, total of this would be $4 round trip. They're not going to do anything. He said he finished his trip. Months went by. He said he'd forgotten about it. He said, when one day I received a piece of mail that said notice of toll violation. He said the tollway authority operates slowly, but it operates. When he opened the bill, he thought, what was it going to be? You know, maybe $4 in tolls, $3.90 he had it figured out too. But he was surprised to find that they had added a $20 fine for every one of the five toll booths he had driven past. He said, they didn't bother sending me a $4 bill. They sent me a bill for $103.90, every one of those. He said, I about had a heart attack, but he said, I couldn't argue it. They had me dead to rights, he said, because they had a photo of my rental car's license plate. They even knew the exact lane number I was in. The fact that months had gone by and nothing happened didn't mean that nothing was going to happen. It simply meant that it was delayed and I had forgotten about it. And he went on, Kevin Miller went on to make this application. He said, you know, the Apostle Peter in his letter, in his epistle says, in Kevin's translation, get a clue, people. Just because the Lord hasn't come back yet, don't think for a moment that he won't. The Lord isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for our sake, because he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but for everyone to repent. So Jesus' concern here in this passage, verse 36, be always on the watch. Pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, be ready. And then the final couple verses. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Why did Jesus spend the last week of his life every day there at the temple teaching? Why? Because he knew people who came to the temple were people who wanted to know God, or at least feared God. And he wanted those people to be ready. Jesus' desire is for all people to know him and to come to him. This last fall when we were traveling, we're over there in Rome, and some of you may have been to Pompeii or seen Herculaneum, these two cities that were destroyed by Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. We went to Pompeii and walked through the city that was excavated in the 1800s there. Tremendous excavation site. But what's interesting about Pompeii and how it was destroyed by the volcano Mount Vesuvius is that these residents were killed while in their routine. Men and women were in the market, the rich were in the luxurious baths, the slaves were in various places of work when they died amidst the volcanic ash and superheated gases. Even family pets suffocated quick and final fate, and it takes little imagination to think about how terrifying that must have been on that day when Mount Vesuvius erupted and covered Pompeii and Herculaneum in ash. But the saddest part about this is that these people didn't have to die. Since then, in studying that, scientists have confirmed that the ancient Roman writers record before it erupted, there were weeks of rumblings and shakings that preceded it. There was even an ominous plume of smoke that was clearly visible from the mountain the days before the eruption. If only they had been willing and able to read and respond to Vesuvius' warnings. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Watch. Watch. And so we should watch world events. We should watch world natural catastrophes. We should be aware. We should watch the fig tree. We should be aware of the signs. And even though we can't know for certain when, God encourages his people to be ready. I'd like to read for you as we close here just a description that C.S. Lewis gives about these days. He said, Christians, yes, Christians think that he, Jesus, is going to land again one day, but he's going to come in force. We don't know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us a chance of joining his side freely. Now, he said, I do not suppose you and I would have much thought for a Frenchman who waited until the Allies were marching into Germany and then he announced he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world realize really what it will be like when he does that. When it happens, it is the end of the world. And when the author walks on the stage and the play is over, God is going to invade, all right. But at that point, what is the good of saying you're on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. And at that time, it will be too late then to choose your side. For there is no use in saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen. And whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, C.S. Lewis writes, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever, and we must take it or leave it. Jesus wanted his disciples to be ready, and so during that last week, he used that opportunity to tell them some of the things that were yet to come. But even more importantly, he said, watch your hearts. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you love this world and you desire all to come to you. Lord, it's clear that we mess up. We've messed up this world. We've messed up nations, violent killings, selfish behavior, wickedness, heartlessness of mankind. Our hearts are sinful. And Lord, if we don't do those things, we think those things. Our motives are wrong often. Our attitudes are wrong. Lord, forgive us. We need the salvation, the redemption that you provide through your Son, Jesus. And so this morning we come as your people. And we confess we're sinners. We need the Savior. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to watch and to pray and to live as you would have us live until you call us home or until you come back to this world. Lord, may you be honored through us. Thank you. Thank you for the amazing privilege of forgiveness and redemption of being yours through Christ our Savior. Amen.